We're going to have to send Ari out of town for conference more often. Man, incredible worship leading this morning to the team. And Ari, I know you guys are not in here, but I know you can hear me back there. Homewreckers, you've heard this term, maybe. I was scolded online. It's a pejorative, but it's very true. They're men or women who disrupt the covenant bond of a married couple. They break up, as the name suggests, they wreck a home. They share four key qualities. They're manipulative. They disregard boundaries. They're self-centered, and they're deceptive. Homewreckers will act like they're coming in to save the day, to save the unhappy, but really all they're doing is serving themselves and their unhappiness and their frustrations in life. Sometimes they're homewreckers just because they like the challenge, they like to manipulate, they like to control. And in our passage this morning, we're going to look at some spiritual homewreckers, as it were. You can take your Bibles, click or turn to 2 Peter chapter 2 and hang there. We're going to pick up where Peter has been going. He's been talking a lot about the truth of what was delivered to the churches, and that he and those like him who saw the Lord Jesus, who stood on the mountain of transfiguration, who heard the voice from heaven, they are eyewitnesses. He has framed himself not so much as a theologian bringing us truths, so much as a reporter bringing us facts. That's been his characterization, his writing so far, to say, we saw these things, we heard these things, we were eyewitnesses of them, and we have delivered them as we saw them and as we heard them to you. And now he's going to turn the corner, and he's going to talk about these false teachers and the false teachings that are home wreckers in your faith walk. You know, you remember Coldplay Gate, yes? The Kiss Cam, that whole thing. The outcome of that was really serious bad and hardly funny at all. It was a desperate situation, but all that really happened in that is that light was shown on an already bad home wrecking situation, right? So the reality of our spiritual lives is that there are false teachings and false teachers all around us. It's not as if there are not already plenty of ways for you to be deceived or for me to be deceived. They're already out there. They're already active. They're already present. It's just a matter of whether the light gets shown on them or not. And all of these false teachings and all of these false teachers, they promise a full life to you, then rob you of that fullness. They take you from community. They take you from the truth. They take you from the Lord Jesus himself. And so I think it's worthwhile today for us to build a profile that aids you in avoiding false teaching and false teachers. I think it's important. He's going to talk about false teachers, the persons. But I think in our age, it's also important for us to expand our scope. You see, they didn't have printing presses in Peter's time. So they could write letters, but it was uncommon to have mass-produced. There was no such thing as mass-produced documents. Now you can go find the most heinous of words and content from the convenience of your couch. And the ideas and the way the world drives and pushes, there's all kinds of false teachings. And so everything that Joseph Smith, founder of the LDS Church, said, all those things are republished. They're available for you. Not just false teachers, but also false teachings are out there. So let's pick up our text this morning, 2 Peter chapter 2. We're just covering three verses because I think this is critical for us to drill down and to find some tools to aid us in building a profile that we understand, that we can see who these false teachers and what their teachings are so we know how to avoid them. There are so many, we can't identify them specifically, so we need to give some principles that allow us to understand when we're walking into the mud. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." Oh Lord, we ask that you would teach us truthfully, that you would help us to understand, to spot the counterfeits that haunt in the shadows and look to gain our affections and take us away from the full life that you provided through Jesus. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. In Canyonland National Park, there is a 10.7 mile hike that you can take. There are much farther ones, but when I was researching for this week, I'm not a big hiker kind of guy, but there's a 10.7 mile hike. It's about a day hike for people that hike. For me, that's a big pass. I'm not going to hike any of that. We were going to hike the Grand Canyon. Anybody ever tried this? We're going to hike the Grand Canyon. I don't know what we meant by that. We just meant we're visiting the Grand Canyon, and we didn't just want to look over the edge. So we hiked down about a mile and then realized that, you know, hiking down is one thing, but how far down you go, you got to go back up, right? And so you get on the switchback, and on our way back up, we really were rising out of hell. And I want to tell you, it's a long march out of hell. And we did 1 mile of it, just the way back up. There was even a snake on the trail. No kidding. That's not a lie. That's not a preacher fib. But the Chesler Park Loop Trailhead is a 10.7 mile loop trail, and it has no fewer than 7 routes that branch off the main route. It takes you through box canyons where you can't see. It takes you up on bare rock faces where there's hardly any markings. Takes you all the way around, and you could turn off no fewer than 7 times and extend your route. I guess you could get on a loop for eternity. It is known to be a difficult trail because of this fact, not because it's challenging to walk, but because it's challenging to navigate. And they have signage, and it says this and such go this way, and that and so go this way. And all of these signs, and nonetheless, it can be really difficult not to get lost on this trail. And I want you to know that false instruction is more common than truth. Out there in the world, the volume of false instruction is way more common than the truth. It's easier for you to stumble on the wrong route than it is for you to find the right route. If you're to find the right route in your spiritual life, you are going to have to try for it. You're going to have to dig for it. You're going to have to hold on for it, because there are all kinds of people who urge you to be a little less serious, to be a little more emphatic in this area or in that area. False instruction is far more common than the truth, and it's important for us to get a sense of just how regular false instruction comes into our life. Listen, I know there are these filters for your television set or for your programming. They've gotten pretty advanced in recent years, and so you can edit out all of the love scenes and all of the bad language. The problem is you can't edit out the worldview and the ideology that's driven along in some of our shows. So it's fine if your kids don't hear curse words, but is it fine that they hear ideologies that are corrupt? You see, the problem is not so much in the curse words. They're going to hear those, by the way. If they have friends, they will hear them before you think they've heard them. The problem is the ideologies that drive behind the worldview. So false instruction is out there. Peter says that that instruction is brought in by false teachers. And I want you to make this connection. In verse 1, he says, false prophets arose among the people. He's talking about Old Testament people. They had true people who spoke for God, Moses, for instance. But in the desert, they also had people in the time of their trial. They also had people who rose up claiming to speak for God. And what was the difference? Well, God sanctioned one, and he didn't sanction the other. God accomplished through the one what he said he would, and he didn't accomplish it through the other. And he tells them, listen, just as this was the case in the history of our faith, so it will be the case among you. And in fact, what he seems to mean is it's already the case among you. There are already false teachers among you. They'll bring in secret destructive heresies. You catch that? What they bring in? They sneak them in. So they brought it in secretly. And I want you to know, it's always brought in and it's ever present. We go around the room, and if we talked about everything that we believe, some of you believe some heretical things. Not because you're bad people, but because you don't know better, because you haven't thought through exactly what you mean by that. And you're like, Pastor just called all of us in here heretics. And you know what? At some level, all of us have questions that we over-answer. We have beliefs that we over-assume. One of the great features of some of the advanced education in theology that I got was the ability to look across history and say, okay, what are the things that had to stick and what are the things that were negotiable along the whole timeline of history? So when we look out there, does it mean that everybody that's not Baptist or not like us or whatever is a heretic? That's not at all what we're saying. But what I am saying is that within in any human system, there are some falsehoods, some assumptions that are made, and in some cases, they become driving features of individuals. And they can't live without these marginal ideas. Often these falsehoods are practiced before they're proclaimed. In other words, the practice begins to justify the teaching that has to underpin it and undergird it. I'll give you a quick little church history journey. So for a long time, up until about the 1000s and 1200s, the Catholics had practiced baby baptism, sprinkling, all right? And so there were a lot of reasons that they sprinkled, but for a long time, they sprinkled more out of utility than out of any kind of conviction. Over time, then the church develops, and it begins to develop its doctrine, and things really get to be weird for many Catholic developments by about the 1100s. And in that time, they also began to make some translations of the Bible. And one particular translation, the problem for the translator, he was working on it, and he comes to the word baptizo in the Greek. Baptizo in the Greek means immersion. All right, how do you give your baby a bath? Well, you can do a few things. You can sprinkle your baby and then, you know, like spit bath them. You can do that. Or you can put them in the bathtub and immerse them, right? Those would be different features and different words. You use different words to describe two different techniques. And baptizo, universally in the Greek, meant to immerse. Problem was, what was the problem? We were already doing a lot of sprinkling. And there was a whole lot of taxation and governmental issues all wrapped up and taking logs of who's in your family because they got baptized and their baptism records is what attributed them to your house and therefore you had to pay your taxes. So, and then all this church history of doing that. And so are we about to, in translating this word baptizo, are we about to make everybody that's out there think to themselves, oh my goodness, I'm not properly saved? All of Europe, are we about to do that? This is the translator. He runs into this problem. And so he does what every good diplomat does. He just doesn't translate the word. Baptizo, our word baptism, is what's called a transliteration. It's not a hard word in Greek. It means to immerse. They immersed them. Jesus was immersed in the Jordan River. And about 3,000 of them were immersed, Acts chapter 2. We're immersed, not sprinkled, okay? It's an easy, common Greek word. It's like you decided you didn't want to say bath in some other language, and so you just left it obscure. And so he transliterates that Greek word to baptism, what becomes in English baptism. So you see, the practice can exist before the falsehood develops. The bigger problem for baptism, for Lord's Supper, for any of those features, was not even in the process by which they were accomplished. It was in the idea that we had to earn or keep full our grace bucket in our soul by our ritual actions. That was the real problem. And in Catholic theology, grace, your grace bucket has a hole in it, and it needs to be refilled. And there's basically 8 ways you can refill the grace bucket. And if you didn't fill the grace bucket by the time you died, then you spend time in purgatory in order to pay what you didn't accomplish in receiving grace. It's a whole system of ideals that's the problem. And so it is, when false instruction comes in, it's more common and it begins to take prisoners for it. It doesn't matter whether it was practiced before it was proclaimed, eventually it will become a system and it will pull people away. The chief characters in false teachings, false instruction always places the gravity on an individual. It refocuses, instead of gravity being on Christ, it focuses gravity on the individual. And it's interesting then that when Peter introduces this about false prophets and teachers, what he's saying is, listen, I'm not your key figure. I am reporting to you. You celebrate the article. You don't celebrate the reporter who wrote the article. You don't celebrate me. You talk about Christ. I'm an eyewitness. I heard and saw, and I report to you what I heard and saw, and I remind you of what I heard and saw. I'm an eyewitness. I'm not the one you pray to. I don't have gravity for this movement. The Lord Jesus has all the gravity for the movement. You see, because I think Peter understood that he could have exploited these people. And you know what? False teachers exploit you. There's a guy named Salvador Dali. I'm sure you guys who are in the painting world know this name. None of you? Some of you, okay. Salvador Dali is weird, and he painted some weird stuff. Okay, I'm just going to say it. You can look up his stuff. It's really weird. But one of his schemes after he picked up some pace and being famous, and I mean, this guy's a top-notch painter in the painter's world, even if he is weird. He was eccentric and all that. Anyway, so what he started to do to earn some money is he would sign blank canvases with his name and then sell those. All right, so he signed blank canvases and then he sold them. And two things could be done with that then blank canvas. They could take it. It was like a blank check. They could take it. They could have one of his prints put on that and then sell it as an original or as an original limited edition print of one of his paintings. Or they just could put any painting on it and it would be ascribed to Salvador Dali. And so he's known as one of the most prolific painters, but there's an asterisk next to that that says we're not sure everything that belongs to him because of his blank canvas signing. And in some ways, this is how false teachers exploit you. Notice what he says about this. They'll bring in, they will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. In other words, what they do is they create ambiguity or misunderstanding or redirection. They shift your focus. They say, listen, the purpose of going to church is to experience the presence of the Holy Spirit. And you know what? Absolutely, that is a purpose, a reason to be here. But it's not the reason to be here. I mean, guys, it's great to raise your hands and have an experiential moment, but if you are not then hewn by the text, by the word that comes from God, if you didn't come with the idea that I'm likely to be changed this morning, then you're not hearing what God desires to do. You're not hearing the fullness of what it means to worship. You see, worship is a right response to God, not an orchestrated response for what we think he would like. We want to present to God our voices. Some of us came in with this falsehood. We're like, listen, God knows I love him. I don't have to sing. I want to tell you something. If God gave you a voice, you are obligated to sing. It is a righteous deed. You're like, nobody wants to hear me sing. You're probably right. We don't. Except the Lord Jesus who created you. He wants to hear you sing. See, what happens and how these false teachers exploit you is they begin to change the game underneath you. They make worship about you and about what you get rather than about God and about what God gets. And they just shift it subtly. They make empty promises. They sell you peace and hope while lacking any ability to provide or power to provide it. They make God's work. In fact, this is the most lethal of the falsehoods. They make God's work somehow dependent on your goodness or, quote, your faith or your ability to claim the right thing or your ability to understand the fullness of what God would do or on your health condition. Some of the most lethal deceptions out there say, listen, you can get from God if you believe completely. You tell me what 100% belief looks like. I don't believe in anything 100%. I mean, I believe about 99% in the airplane that I'm getting on. 99%. That might be strong. I mean, I wouldn't have got on there if I had a large percentage chance that it was going to crash, right? A little plane, a little Cessna, I give them a score of about 60%. I hear those stories all the time. I get on the road, and I don't really think about it, but I get out on the road on my truck. I give my truck about a 75% chance of getting me home. Now, if it's over 150 miles away, that percentage chance drops. I don't believe in anything 100%. And do I 100% believe on Jesus? Not every day, not all the time. Can I be honest that sometimes I feel doubtful about what God has said he'll do, and I wonder at his ways, and I get a little bit irritated and indignant that God seems to hold out on what I think would be really good things for him to accomplish today? You ever feel that way? Does that mean you don't believe or you don't have faith? No, it just means you're in a real relationship with God, and he, with superior knowledge and superior power and superior control, gets to call the shots. And you know what? My faith is endurance. I have stayed with him because I believe that he carries me to my true home. And what false teachers do is they come in and they say, listen, whatever God's going to do for you depends on how you treat him. The quality, the fervor, the whatever it is. Some would say, listen, if you're feeling sick, if you get disease, it's because somewhere there's sin or lack of faith. If you didn't get that healing, it's because you didn't believe enough. I want to tell you, that is such a load from Satan. It so much is. And I know we hear it all the time, and it is really profitable for a church to say, listen, if you give your money, God will bless you, leaving blessing ambiguous, but kind of implying that it means a bunch of money back to you. What you got the day that you gave to this church or any church is a lighter bank account. That's what you got that day. That's the practical reality. Are you going to get that money back tenfold? What I do believe is that you will get the presence of God in your money. You will grow in your generosity, which is way better than in the size of your bank account. You will be developed in your character in a way that money can only corrupt. So false teachers walking out there with false promises, what they're attempting to do is make themselves the guru to your better life. They're promising you a full life, but it's an empty shell, an empty husk of a once dead thing. There are not very many new lies out there. But there's a whole lot of ways to grab hold of the old lies. So I think there's maybe six main qualities of false teachers. And in all of these, I think the promises they make are more about quality of life. They're more about the experience you'll have, how you can diminish your threat of suffering. And, you know, they run aground on a lot of issues, and so I want to walk through a few of these different things that seem to indicate somebody might be lying to you. Number one, the leader gets the glory. The leader gets the glory. It's one thing to say, man, preacher preached a good sermon today. It's another thing to say, he's the leader. Almost like a second to Jesus. In any case where you need to go through that person in order to get to Jesus, there's falsehood involved. The scripture's really clear about this, super clear about this, that we together are priests before God, that we go to God through the Lord Jesus. He is the intermediary, and he didn't set a level, like ranks of intermediaries that you have to work through till you get to the inner chamber. You just go to the throne room via Jesus Christ. The scripture's super clear about this. And in false teachings, the leader, the guy or the gal, sets themselves up as the one who disseminates, who reveals, who is the identity. He's the gravity of the movement, and without him, the movement wouldn't exist. You wouldn't know the secrets. You wouldn't have the revelations. You have revealed truth to you, folks. Take the revealed truth that you have. I want you to know, if you don't know your Bibles well, you will learn false teachings well. So learn your Bibles well. It is the antidote to falsehood. It is how you protect yourself. And I think this is why Peter is so emphatic about this. He's saying, listen, I have told you what I was doing, that I'm an eyewitness. I didn't make myself the one who revealed Christ. Christ revealed himself to us, and I'm telling you what he gave us. It's interesting that he replaces false prophets from long ago with false teachers. There's two different Greek words used here. It's pseudo-prophetess versus pseudo-didakes. The two different Greek words, he brings them forward, and it's almost as if to say, we're not talking about false prophets, we're talking about those worms that get in your head, teachings and systems that claim their reality. But in every case, the leader begins to get the glory. Number two thing that I think is part of their quality of false teachings, he said that the leader demands your loyalty, meaning personal loyalty, personal faith, belief that they can deliver something to you. He doesn't want your loyalty just to their ideas, but to them personally. Notice what he says. He says, these people come in, they sneak in their destructive heresies. They even deny the master who bought them. This is an interesting phrase. It refers back to some commentary on the Old Testament and the Exodus, when God, through Moses, bought his people from Egypt. He was their master, and he bought them. He made them, those people, his own people in his own house. And that's the idea here. He says these false teachers, what they're going to do, they're going to turn you away from Jesus. Did you catch that? They're going to become your master. And when they become your master, they will have you follow their sensuality. This sensuality idea here, I had an old preacher of mine tell me one time that he thought much of some of these movements was related to sexuality and had some sexual dimension to it. You start hearing reports of sexual misconduct within a movement, and you better raise your antennae and say there's probably spiritual darkness at a deceptive. There's a rejection of the master of the soul and replacement for this leader. And so he says, many will follow their sensuality. They make it about the stuff you get. Number three, faithful leaders resist them. They balk at their ideas, and they get scorned and scorched for balking at those ideas. Look, I've been a pastor for a long time, and I try to bring to you the scripture, and I try to say what is in the world. And I don't always get it right, but I try to be straightforward about that. And I want you to know, I get this, it's like the spidey sense that somebody's getting off base or off track. And if you have a faithful leader, a faithful biblical teacher and leader, someone that you trust who has been a spiritual guide to you, and their spidey sense begins to tingle, I just want you to raise your antennae. They say, I don't really know about that. That doesn't seem right to me. See, faithful leaders are going to be uncomfortable with the novelty of their movement, but they generally are said to be too religious, to be shutting out the move of the Holy Spirit and the spontaneity of God. They're said to be too dogmatic. And false leaders, false teachers, will attempt to decay spiritual fathers and spiritual mothers in your life. I think it has a reason. Because, number four, they're tempting your feelings and your finances. Your feelings about them and about what they say and your finances are on the line. Almost always, your wallets and your love is what's required to follow a false movement. The chief beneficiaries is their wallets and their ego. And so anybody that wants your money and that is kind of proud about it, you need to be careful of. Do I want your money? Well, I'll say the church wants your money. I get paid the same in any case. But if we can't justify why we want your money and what we're doing with your money, there's going to be a problem. There is a problem. And so all those things have to be justified. But the moment that they begin to play on your feelings and your finances, they say, listen, you want to feel safe. You want to feel secure. You want to feel hopeful. Then do this. I want you to know something, and you already know this. There's no secret to feeling safe and secure and hopeful. It's a battle to feel those things. Is that right or wrong? We struggle in this life, and anybody tells you that you can quick fix it, here's five spiritual steps to better whatever, look, there's no five spiritual steps to anything. There's some fighting involved for our souls. Number five, they isolate you. In other words, they begin to call you away to separate, to dog the place where you were, where you found community, where you began to grow in Jesus. And they take that and they warp it and they say, no, actually, you're the victim of those people. And they pull you away. This has been the classic way in which false teachers have worked. Now listen, there are times to separate. For instance, there's times when you're in a cult, you need to get out and leave that whole community, right? There are things you need to leave. But if you have a hold on a little bit of light, don't trade darkness and adventure for the light that you already have. Jesus slow burns in our life. Notice what he says. Verse 3, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. In their greed, they will exploit you. They are hungry for what you have, and they use their words to exploit you. See, number 6, quality of false teaching is that their theology is thin. This is what I found repeatedly in our world. That theology that doesn't work here and there and in the developing world, in India, in Africa, in other places, if the theology doesn't have a universal cultural impact, then it's pretty suspect. even the way we talk about this. Listen, you're in church this morning. You catch the nomenclature. You are the church this morning, gathering in this place today. But you're not at church as if you showed up to a building, though you're like, this is the only place I sing songs about Jesus with a whole bunch of other people. However, the church can exist under a shade tree in whatever place in the world it needs to exist. And that's the beauty of what Christ has given to us. Not wealth, not money, not power, but he's given to us a body, a community of people. And so if your theology requires buildings or requires exorbitant wealth in order to be accomplished, if it's thin like that, if it doesn't make sense of reality, but only a few pieces of reality, if everybody's clamoring to gain from it rather than to grow by it, the reality of what Christ does is a spiritual movement in your soul. You can't hear one sermon and be turned around forever. In fact, sometimes I'm concerned that you're getting too much that requires your attention all at once. You get challenged one week, and then midweek, and then the next week, and then midweek, and then the next week, and push, 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 and you feel overwhelmed spiritually by what you need to focus on. That's what I get concerned about. But if there's just one thing in that theology to feel better, to get rid of your anxiety, to become rich, whatever it is, it's a thin theology, and it's probably falsehood. The theology is thin. It's concerned with specific issues, specific practices, and generally matters for pleasure. It's sensuality, and it's greed. Peter's about to unload the wagon on these people and their condemnation. We'll get to that next week. If you're concerned with the heat that he brings, listen, you just read from verse 4 forward. You see what he's trying to do. He's trying to rescue you and rescue me from these spiritual homewreckers. So what are the homewrecking teachings in your life? What do they look like? What do they sound like? Look, it can be as simple as, you know, our intimacy life is fading, so maybe we need to bring pornography in to our bedroom. Simple things. These don't have to be overtly Bible things. They can just be things that are against God, that are adopted in. What are the spiritual homewrecking teachings in your life? If you look at what governs your life, what you pursue, what you're after, are you after superiorly skilled kids, and all your spare time is spent at sports or at band or whatever it is? Not for a time, but it's a consistent season, and what you're hoping to get is kids that love Jesus because they go to baseball all the time? It doesn't work that way. What are the spiritual homewreckers in your life right now? That's our question for this morning. That's how we wrap this up. That's what we have to identify. And maybe there are a lot of them. Maybe there are a lot of them, and you need to pick one. And you need to write it down, and you need to say, this teaching is in error somehow. I see the evidence of these qualities in that teaching. I've bought it, and I've lived it out, and I've tried it, and it always seemed a little hollow and a little thin. There's a lot of them out there. Who's pulling you away from faithful community? Who's seeking your loyalty? Who's making you and your family the center of the world? You and your family are not the center of the world. The Lord Jesus is. Who's selling your faith rather than calling you to walk the road with Jesus? Who's telling you it can all be right now if you will just? Nothing can be all right now, except in that spiritual sense of the redemption and the fullness of what Jesus has done. This morning, some of us, the spiritual homewrecker is that we don't know Christ. We never trusted him. We've never yielded. And we're in between two worlds. We're like, I like the sound of what Jesus has done, his death, burial, resurrection for me, and I want it to be as easy as believing, but surely I got to be good enough for that. I want you to know it's a false teaching to think you could ever earn the work that Jesus did for you, but you can believe that he died for you, and that's what you're called to do. That is what the scripture lays out for you to do. And if you can't take the step because it seems too easy, or what about all really wicked people that, you know, that could take advantage of that? And what about all the imposters out there? Yeah, what about them? Peter's saying, I know there's imposters, but this is the truth. And he lays it out for us. It is the Lord Jesus. He's the first and the last. He's the beginning of your salvation, and he's the end of it. And belief on him today begins to wipe away the false teachings that are controlling your life, that are wrecking your spiritual home. Will you stand with me? Team's going to return.